said this in the first service. I'll say it again to you all. There's something about that video. Like, I feel like we need to be on horses, like about to take a castle or something. Like, just gets me going. Like, it's so awesome. Hi, welcome. I'm so glad that you are here. My name is Justin Borth. I'm the student and college pastor here at the downtown campus. We're so glad that you're here. If you're new, we're ecstatic that you are here. We consider it an extreme privilege and honor that you would come to this space and this place and open your Bibles with us so that we can all move toward who God wants us to be and what he has to reveal to us today. So with that in mind, we're going to dive right in. It's going to be Acts 5. Go ahead and turn to verse 12. I've got a lot of work to do. I'm going to make my way through this entire chapter. So if you've been around, we're in the middle of a series about Acts. Last week, Ross told the story. I think it's fair to say it ends on a down note. Ananias and Sapphira, if you're familiar with what they did, they were dishonest in how much they gave to the early church. And out of that, they were severely punished. They were severely punished so much so that they lost their lives. And so then the question becomes, how does the early church respond to this moment? And that gets us to verse 12. You want to know how they responded? Many signs and wonders were being done among the people throughout the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them. Wonder why? But the people spoke well of them. And guess what? Believers. True, faithful believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitude of both men and women. And as a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets, lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the town surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Do you want to know how the early church responded to a low point in their history? Many signs and wonders. It exploded. The Lord kept increasing their numbers. If you've been with us throughout Acts, this just few verses should sound rather familiar. We get a lot of recurring themes and ideas. You've got Solomon's colonnade. That's in Acts 3. This passage reads much like Acts 2, 42, which is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and preaching. It also uses the expression many signs and wonders. Verse 14 here says, believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers. In Acts 2, 47, it says, every day the Lord added to their numbers. So, here's my point that I'm trying to make. We've kind of seen this before. So what's different? What's happening within the larger context of the church that will propel this story forward? And what it is that what we're seeing is that people, more importantly, needy people are now beginning to go to the apostles rather than the religious elite. Not only that, but they're actually going to the apostles in their need and getting more than was ever possible by the religious elite. And so then the question becomes, how do the religious elite respond to that? This is verse 17. And I'm going to read all the way down through 32. Verse 17, how do they respond? Then they rose up, the high priest, he who and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees. What were they? They were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles, put them in jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and tell all the people about this life. Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, which is the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, what'd they find? They did not find them in the jail, so they returned and reported, we found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them,
we found no one inside. And as the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of them. And then someone came by and reported and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. And so then the commander went with the servants, brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. And after they had brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them this, didn't we strictly order you to not teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Oh, y'all, I love verse 29. Don't miss this. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to the right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses. What are they? They are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter and the apostles are standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and they have been given the opportunity to defend themselves. And what is their defense? We must obey God rather than people. Now, the work for me today, I don't have to do much work to explain that. It's pretty simple. Obey God, not man. I don't have to do some great exegetical work. I don't have to pull at this. Obey God, not man. And so as I've been prepping for our time together, I'm a verbal processor. Those of y'all that know me, that's true. And so I've had a ton of conversations and started reading stuff. And I was consumed with this word obedience. And I just wanted to think about obedience. What does that look like? What are we talking about? As a part of that, for some reason, me, who I am, I started to think a lot about my childhood, which probably says some things about my childhood. That's for therapy. And so I was thinking about obedience in my childhood. And then I was like, you know what? I bet my parents have some really cool things to say. So here's kind of what you need to know. I don't know if any of you all in here are parents, but like you're probably thinking about obedience quite a bit. How do I get this kid to just obey me, right? Like that's, and so I thought my parents would have some interesting insight. They have four boys. All four of those boys were really, they had them when they were really, really young. And we turned out okay. And we were also all boy. Those of y'all that have boys, you know what that means. So we were all boy and kind of, we were mischievous. That's basically what it boils down to. And so I was just curious, what would they say? So I call them, I ask this question. I put them on speakerphone. I say, I want you to think about us four growing up. I want you to look at that season of our lives through the lens of obedience. What do you come up with? What do you think about? What stories come to mind? That sort of thing, right? My family loves this sort of thing. We're all kind of talkers. And so we had like a 35-minute conversation. I want to give you just four real quick nuggets. This is just for fun, okay? This is some of the things that they said. First, obedience was expected. When there was no obedience, there was discipline, which, yet again, tells you a lot about my childhood. This one's funny. You four were so good. We didn't even have to think about obedience, to which I responded with, I think we're talking about different children. I would like to reevaluate, which they said, well, that was discipline. And I was like, we can also talk about that in therapy. So this one was great. This was really good. We weren't really worried about blatant disobedience. We were more worried about sneaky disobedience, which I thought was pretty insightful of my parents, right? Like I thought, oh, maybe you knew us a little bit better than we thought. And then last one, my dad's a pastor, and he said this beautiful line. Just let this, in the conversation, he said this, and it just washed over me. Let it wash over you. I thought more about my obedience to the Lord and how that would impact my children. It's not the moment I'm supposed to cry. All right, there you go. It's a sneak peek into my childhood and was like. So here's what I want to do today. I want to present that question to you. When you look at your life and think obedience, about obedience, what comes to mind? What do you think about? What do you see? What stories come to your head? What phrases do you think of? If I could push just a little bit, how many of you maybe don't think about obedience at all? This might say a little bit about my personality. As an adult, I don't really think about obedience all that much. Maybe I am a little bit of a rebel, so like keep that in mind, but like I just don't. I tend to think of myself as really independent, that I don't really, I have this, just so you all know what type of pastor you all hired, a look into my soul. The moment that you tell me I have to do something is the moment I'm like, I don't have to do anything, right? Come on. Am I the only one up here on stage? I know some of you all, yeah. All right? So I'm working on it. The Lord's sanctifying me. And so, are you the same way? Maybe let me just submit this to you. You are obedient to something. And the decisions that you make every single day actually portray what and who you're obedient to. And so when we think about this obedience, what do we see in this story? Because what this story does is it offers us this lens of what does obedience do? So I want to do something. I just want to spend some time with the Sadducees for a second. I think this passage is really, really cool because it offers us a lot about the Sadducees. We actually get four emotions from them in this passage. 17, they are jealous. 24, they are baffled. 26, they are afraid. And then a little bit, verse 33, they are enraged. I just want to pull out a couple of these real quick, see what they have to reveal to us. So what were the Sadducees jealous of? Well, they are so frustrated by the crowd's approval of the apostles that they want that. That's what they want. And they're so jealous that that becomes the primary motivation for them to then throw the apostles into jail. Verse 24, it says they're baffled. They're confused. The apostles and Peter have escaped. The angels let them free. And so now they are baffled. And they are confused. The Sadducees are experiencing a lot of emotion here. Let me submit to you today that obedience to God is often disorienting to those who are not Christian. Obedience to God is often confusing and baffling to those who are not Christian. I can think back when I was in college and I would get asked, hey, you want to come hang out with us this weekend? Do you want to do, it was a college, you get the idea, you can fill in the blanks. You want to participate in this, participate in that. And I would get looks of puzzlement and frustration when I would say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Christian. And I know most of you, I think if you're honest, you don't actually have to go that far back. You can just think about your past week. Maybe you're at work. Maybe you're choosing, because of your obedience to God, maybe you're choosing, I will not participate in that gossip. There's maybe some toxicity that you're like, I'm not going to participate in that because of my obedience to God. Maybe you're trying to steward your job well. You're actually trying to do your job where laziness is running rampant. And so you're convinced your obedience to God will not let you participate in all these things. And so then my question becomes, why are we always being told about the shortcomings and the failures of the Sadducees and the religious elites? It's because the pull for us in the room towards selfish motivations is always present. Okay? The disobedience to God, to what he has in store for us, is always there, no matter how long you've been a Christian. The Sadducees have become so convinced of their own reasoning and so convinced of their tradition that they miss the very freedom in Christ that's available to them. Justin McGee, he's preaching the other service, he framed it as this. They have a willful ignorance of the truth. They want the applause of the crowd more than the sacrifice of a life lived for Jesus. A quote I found was, there was plenty of sacrifice, but it was no good. They were functioning in the wrong way with the wrong motivation and the wrong proposition. So what are the Sadducees holding fast to? Their reputation. They are completely motivated by the crowd's applause and what other people think of them. They want man's applause so much. And if I think we're really honest, I know I see this in my own life. We are too. And now, what we see in the stories is, if we talk about the Sadducees offered as a contradictory image to the Sadducees, are the apostles. What do we see in them? Well, what we see is the apostles have been made new. Their hearts have been changed by the work of Christ on a cross. So here's what obedience to God will do. Obedience to God will reshape your heart, your values, your motivations, and your desires. Obedience to God will reshape who you are. And where do we see this? If you go back, look at verse 20. Oh, I love this. It's so good. It says, and the angel said, go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life. And here's the audacity of the story. Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. The Bible does this crazy thing where it sometimes flies over stuff and you miss it. So I want to point out the audacity of this verse. The angel told them to go back to the very spot where they were just arrested and do the same thing that they were arrested for. What? In our day and age, like I would look at them, if somebody came up and said, hey, we're going to go back to the spot where we got in a lot of trouble, I'd be like, hey, don't do that. Don't do that thing, right? That's not wise. Sometimes obedience to God will ask you to go back. It will ask you to seek righteousness, holiness, and good things, all while doing the things that might not make sense. All while doing the thing that scares us and makes us uncomfortable, or even do the thing that you don't want to do. Let me maybe make this more practical. Obedience to God will have you engage in an awkward conversation with a non-believer about Jesus. Obedience to God will have you move toward forgiveness of others, even when you really don't want to. Obedience to God will have you strive for unity amongst believers, even when you really disagree with that person across the room. Most importantly, obedience to God will have you share the good news of the gospel message to a broken and fallen world, even when they don't want to hear it. So Peter has made this really clear claim. Hey, obey God, not man. And how do we think the chief priests respond to this? Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Take note, the chief priests and religious elite are not interested in the content of the message. They are only interested in what happens to the crowd. Verse 33. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, I love Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who is respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin, ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while, and he said to them, men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be a somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all of his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. Don't miss this. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God's, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. And they were persuaded by him. So what did they do? They called in the apostles and had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released him. Then they went out. As the apostles went out from the presence of Sanhedrin, how did they respond? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that is Jesus the Messiah. What an incredible and fascinating passage. What we have is Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stands before the Sanhedrin. He kicks everybody out except the Sanhedrin. And then he presents this idea, this thought. And I want to tell you right now, it's a really wise idea. Look at it. Like verse 38, for if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow him. Man, there's some wisdom in that. And there's more to it than that. See, what's happening is if we look at this just a hair closer, what do we see? We see that there's something wrong with the nature with which he says this. Okay, let me explain it this way. We've already talked about what they're motivated by. So they're motivated by the crowd's approval. They want the applause of man. And we've really been given no evidence that this has changed. So what is he really saying? And how is he saying it? It's that moment when you were a kid, or in my case, a spouse, as I'm married, where you say, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. Have y'all heard that phrase? Yeah? So this is kind of that moment. What does that reveal to us? Let me ask it this way. Motivated by the crowd, how does Gamaliel determine success or failure? It's by whether or not the crowd, the followers, actually follow as they meet hardship. Let me maybe put it even another way. Gamaliel and the religious elite are only concerned about the results. They're only worried about the end result. His point is ultimately pragmatic in nature. And I think you can see that actually in verse 40. If you look at verse 40, you have this point where it says, they all agreed with him, and then what did they do? They called on the apostles and had them flogged? So you agree with him, and yet you had them flogged. And then it actually says after that, don't go preaching in this name. And so that doesn't make any sense. If you agree with what Gamaliel is saying, then why don't you just let them go? No, they don't. Because they're motivated by something that's not actually holy. They're motivated by something that's not actually righteous. Obedience to God does not manage results or outcomes. I told y'all earlier, my dad's a pastor. And he was a bivocational pastor. And so growing up, he pastored these smaller churches. And the first church we were at was in the boonies. I'm from Kentucky, so I can say that. It was in the boonies. It was surrounded by cornfields. And one room church house. This was back in a different time, so follow me here. They had one key to the entire church, which they hid the key underneath a brick strategically located in the landscaping. This was a different time, all right? So they had the one key. Well, my brothers and I decided, some of y'all are already chuckling, decided we didn't want to go to church one day. So we waited till service was over. We waited till they locked the building up and we're all playing, everybody's talking. We get the key and bury it because that's what you do. And so we buried this key. And so fast forward to the next week, everyone shows up. We're standing on the front porch. And I see some younger kids, don't do this. All right, so that distracted me. And so we go, next service, you know, we get there. Everyone's on the front porch, can't find the key. So they're like, hey, kids, go play. So we get to do what we want. We get to go play hide and seek and tag. The adults literally have to go to a neighbor's house, knock on the door. Hey, can we borrow your phone? This was before cell phones. We need to, like, call other members and figure out where this key is. Well, in our brain, what? Church ended about an hour later, service is over, so therefore we go to lunch. That's how like our brain worked in this moment. And so about an hour went by, we went up to our parents, like, hey, what are y'all doing? They're like, we're looking for a key. And we're like, well, we buried it. We'll come and find it for you. And so we buried it up and handed the key. That was not a good day. And so that was a discipline moment. It wasn't necessarily an obedience moment, right? So we did not go to lunch, needless to say, all right? What were we doing? By burying the key, what were we doing? We were trying to manage outcomes. We knew what we wanted. We wanted a specific result. And we did everything that we could to get that result. And that included an obvious defiance of some of the rules. Now, you may not be burying a key. But how often do you manage the expectations or try to manage results? Walk into the camp of the religious leaders and realize that this is us, that we do this all the time, that we spend so much of our time doing nothing but just collecting data and considering all the options that we can sometimes convince ourselves of even blatant disobedience. Man, we do this with our generosity. hey, oh, I have to be a good steward of my money. I don't have any money to give right now. We do this with our forgiveness? Oh, that conflict was just too painful. I can't possibly forgive them. We do this with our discipline. We all know, all of you all in here that are Christians, we all know if we read our Bible daily, our lives would drastically change. And yet, how can we have the mental gymnastics that we pull in order to not spend the time in the Word? Oh, I've just got to do this. I didn't get any sleep last night. I mean, I'm supposed to be a good steward. Therefore, I'm supposed to go to work, so I'm supposed to do all these things. And there we are, not reading our Word. We're not actually doing the thing that we know will give us life and life to the fullest. We so often trade the truth of Christ today for some future outcome. But the apostles, don't miss them. They are so convinced that Jesus is who he says that he is, that they trust him enough to actually obey him. Let me show you. I want to look. Go back to verse 29 real quick. Okay, it says, we must obey God, not man. And then what does he do? He gives the why behind that obedience. He lists some things. He says, he was crucified. He was exalted. He will give repentance and forgiveness. And I love this. And that we were witnesses to all of these things. Obedience to God comes from what you believe about God. And those beliefs become the foundation for their obedience. And then their obedience then tells them how they interact with the situation in hand. So beliefs become the foundation of obedience, and then that obedience informs the reaction to the entire situation. Look at verse 41. This is actually the best part of all this. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, and what did they do? Rejoiced. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. I was with a group of students this past week, and a group of high school students, and I was doing like this interview, and so I'm asking them questions, and it was really, really unique, and I asked the whole group this question. Here's the question. How has the gospel message, so Christ dying on a cross, how has the gospel message impacted your high school experience? Pretty good question. One of the students, 18-year-old, said, hey, I got this. I want to answer that. I was like, yeah, go. This is what he said. You ready for this? Y'all ain't ready. Okay. It says, when I think about Christ on a cross, then all my fears, my worries, my failures become small and insignificant. I begin to actually have joy in the midst of those things. 18 years old. I about jumped up, broke all the equipment to give him a hug and go, hey, do you want to come tell a room full of adults that on Sunday? That's so good. That's a kid that gets it. That's a kid that understands. This is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised when the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Do you want to know what the point of obedience is? His glory. His glory. I'm going to present you with just a couple of questions. Are you ready to let go of everything that you're holding on to manage outcomes? Are you ready to let go of the things that will work out just right and actually give your life to the work of the Spirit in your life? I know some of you, what a burden to always be watching and waiting for some desired outcome in the future instead of actually just trusting in the Lord to do a work in it, for his glory to just radiate throughout all your life. How many of us don't give up? And I'm speaking to myself, y'all. How many of us don't give up what we have because of our fear of some future outcome is actually greater, that fear is actually greater than our assurance in Christ truly is enough? At what point do we gain the whole world and we actually lose our own souls? And I've been fascinated by the apostles in all of this. Look at them throughout this passage. What do we see when we look at the obedience of the apostles? We see a life so tethered to the gospel message that they don't have any other option than to obey God. So my question to you is, how do you make your life so tethered to the gospel message? How do you make your life so tethered to Christ on a cross that obedience just is the natural outpouring of that life? How do you do that? Do we submit everything to the Lord? And I mean everything, your money, our relationships, my prayer life, my future. Do I submit everything to the Lord in a hope and in a prayer and a trusting, actually the assurance that I get to just participate in some of his glory? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for this passage and what it has to reveal to us. Thank you for giving the apostles such obedience. Ooh, but God, don't let us miss. Thank you for the Sadducees too, for what they reveal about what my own heart and my own life. Thank you that you sent your son to die on a cross so that your glory might be displayed all the more. God, I know this to be true, and I hope that everyone in this room knows this, that your glory is greater than anything else outside these four walls. It is greater than any sort of struggle, trial. And the way to get to your glory is through obedience. You are righteous, you are good, you are holy. In Jesus' name, we do heavenly pray. Amen.